by Brother Brian Morse Glover, Miracles in the New Testament in the Early Ecclesias. He's not asked for a reading, so over to you, Brian.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. So when we were thinking about what to talk about tonight, about our subject, we did consider how to tackle it. So rather than talk about each individual miracles that Jesus and his disciples did in around the early ecclesias in the scattered locations as they were, and of which there were many, I thought we'd take a much wider view tonight and think about how they might have had an impact on the growth of the early ecclesias during Christ's ministry, and indeed the growth of Christianity in general. So the first question we thought about really was, how did the early Christian church survive? Well, after all, the odds were stacked against it. And back in the day, it was quite unthinkable that a small, despised movement from a corner of Palestine, that it could become the dominant faith of the mighty Roman Empire, an empire that was steeped fiercely and fiercely defended traditional pagan religions. The spread of the Christian church in its earliest centuries, it's one of the most amazing phenomena in history. The Christian sect was considered at the time illegal and a depraved religion. Wave after wave of persecution was unleashed to squash it. And we know that because in Bible times, the Apostle Paul, he was firmly caught up in it, wasn't he? At least two of the persecutions were empire-wide and intended to destroy the church. So how did this young fledgling movement make it? Well, the early Christians didn't have church buildings. They typically met in homes. They didn't have public lectures like we did today that would introduce them to the public. They didn't have access to the mass media of their day. So how can we account then for this steady and quite diverse expansion over the first three centuries? Well, after the Apostle Paul, we don't run across that many big names, if you like, as missionaries in the first few hundred years of Christian history. And instead, the faith spread through a multitude of humble, ordinary believers, just like us, whose names have been long forgotten. Early Christianity was primarily an urban faith, establishing itself in the city centres of the Roman Empire. And most of the believers lived close together in quite crowded housing. We suspect there would be few secrets in such a setting. And the faith spread as neighbours saw the lives of the believers close up on a daily basis. So what sort of lives would they have led in those days? Well, a chap called Justin Martyr, a noted early Christian theologian, wrote to Emperor Antoninus Pius, and he described the believers like this. He said, "We formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now love only chastity. Before, we used the magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before, we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have and to everyone who is in need. Before, we hated one another and killed one another, and would not eat with those of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies, and try to win over those who hate us without just cause." Interesting. And in another place, Justin points out how those opposed to Christianity were sometimes won over as they saw the consistency in the lives of their believers, noting their extraordinary forbearance when cheated and their honesty in business dealings. Perhaps we can better understand the remarkable spread of the faith by remembering what a jolt it must have been to the Roman world for the early Christians to come teaching about God as our Father. And in that world, people felt, like perhaps many do today, that they were at the mercy of fate, victims of chance, dependent upon luck, their destiny determined by some blind astrological force. But by contrast, Christian believers witnessed to a personal God who could be approached as our Father. And this, at the time, radical idea liberated those who were captive to paganism. Christians became known as those who cared for the sick. Many were known for the healing that resulted from their prayers. In our research, we discovered that early Christians started the first Meals on Wheels facility. And by the year 250, they were feeding more than 1,500 of the hungry and destitute in Rome every day. When Emperor Julian wanted to revive pagan religion in the mid-300s, he gave a most helpful insight into how the church spread. And this opponent of Christianity said that Christianity, and we quote his words here, "It has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, whilst those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them." So on the surface, the early Christians appeared powerless and weak. They were a kind of easy target for scorn and ridicule. They had no great financial resource, no buildings, no social status, no government approval, no respect from the educators. And after they became separated from their first century association with the Jewish synagogues, they lacked any financial backing and only an ancient tradition to appeal to. But what really mattered is what they did have. And what did they have? They had a faith. They had a fellowship. They had a new way of life. They had a confidence that their master was in heaven, guiding their daily lives. These were very important things, and they are to us too. And they made all the difference in laying a Christian foundation for all of Western civilization. So then, with that introduction, let us consider how we have become so impressed with the rapid growth of the early church. We are, of course, given some clues in scripture, and a couple of examples jump out at us in Acts. For example, 3,000 were baptized on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 41. And a short time later, the number of men was 5,000, Acts 4. And later, Luke records that multitudes, both of men and women, were added to the Lord, Acts 5. And within his lifetime, Paul could testify that the gospel had been taken to all nations of the earth. And undoubtedly, this growth is a miracle orchestrated by the Almighty. Whilst there are many miracles recorded in the areas of the first ecclesias, Acts 3 records the first miracle in the early church at Jerusalem. I think it's worthy of some consideration tonight, so we'll concentrate on it a bit. And in the next few verses, turn to it if you will, Acts 3, we're told in the next few verses how that it was through this miracle that the apostles proclaimed the gospel to the Jews. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, that 5,000 men came to the truth. And I want to consider this miracle for a bit to set the scene, really, about what we're discussing. So there we are, Acts 3. In Jerusalem, Peter and John, had healed a man who had been lame from birth at that gate called Beautiful. This man was already over 40 years old. He'd never walked since birth. But after the miracle of healing, not only was he able to stand up, he was able to walk and to jump and leap about. And because of this miracle, word had obviously got around, and the number of men who believed, it says in the record, grew to about 5,000. This surely is a miracle that brought 5,000 men to the truth. What kind of miracle is it, we think? We've broken our thoughts into three key areas, as there are three kinds of people in this miracle. Firstly, there's the apostles who performed the miracle. Secondly, there's the lame man who received the miracle. And thirdly, there's the people all around who saw and heard about the miracle. Well, these three kinds of people, they all had something in common. They looked and they saw what had happened. Verse 3, when he, the man who was lame from birth, saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. Verse 5, so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. So there's the link. Three different kinds of seeing. Here, the apostles seeing, the lame man seeing, and the people seeing. So let's look at those three. Firstly, the apostles seeing. Well, it must have been about the time of prayer. We're told about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. Devout Jews pray at set hours, three times a day. These two apostles were totally different in age and personality. Peter the oldest, whilst John was the youngest. Peter impatient, whilst John was the more patient. However, they were prayer partners. They went to prayer together. When they're about to enter, they saw this chap who was lame asking them for money at the temple gate. Peter, verse 4, looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. Well, first the apostles saw the lame man. Second, the apostles wanted the lame man to look at them. They wanted eye contact. The fact that he looked straight at the man, it's quite an important point. When you look at somebody else eye to eye, it shows your sincerity. We've all experienced this, I suspect, in business meetings and even when chatting to one another. It's very important to maintain eye contact. It's a powerful part of our body language. I suspect we've all been talking to somebody and the other person's eyes are darting around endlessly, sort of not locking onto yours. It could indicate one of two things when that happens. It could indicate that the other person's not speaking the truth and their eyes are betraying them, or that they're not really listening to you and their concentration is somewhere else. They're not bothered about what you're talking about. They want to move on. But some folk are quite deceitful. You can train your eyes, and even if it's not real, our eyes learn to be steady unless they betray us. I think we could see this in many public relations experts. They can play this role because they don't show their real thoughts and their real feelings. But Peter and John were looking straight at this chap. They showed that they truly cared about his need. Secondly, the apostles wanted the lame man to look at them. After Peter and John looked straight at him, Peter said, look at us. Their eyes met. They focused their attention on one another. In Peter and John's eyes, they sincerely wanted to offer this chap some life, the life-giving gospel message. In the lame man's eyes, he earnestly wanted them to give him some money. But at this point, Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Peter and John were already, we can imagine, part of the leadership team of a 3,000-odd member church. The church had everything, as the believers must have given their silver and gold and money to the church. But they said, "Silver or gold I do not have." The precious meaning of this statement is that the apostles hadn't been greedy. They were not taking money from the church. They faithfully served the Lord. They had something much more precious than money. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. You know, a person's name not only represents who he is, it speaks of his authority, his reputation, and his position. So in saying by the name of Jesus, it's Jesus' authority and Jesus' power which would allow the lame man to stand up and walk. And as a result, the man who was born lame, he'd never taken a step since birth. He stood up, walked, and jumped about in praise of God. Let's think about it from the lame man's point of view. This man, born lame, also looked twice. First, in verse 3, he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple. The second time in verse 5. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Both times he was hoping to get something from them, but the first look may be a careless look. He saw Peter and John as just part of a crowd, and he no doubt asked them for money. He had no idea whether he would get something or not. However, the second look was different. He had great hope with his second look because he got a reaction from Peter, who told him, "Look at us." He looked intently and waited for what they would give him. In his heart, he was saying, "Let's have some money." The only thing this man, born lame, thought of was begging for money from others in order to survive. He thought he had this incurable, crippling condition for life. He never in a million years thought he would get well enough to stand and walk and go to work like other people did. He never imagined a life outside of being this crippled beggar. This lame man was expecting money, but he actually got something he never thought he would get: healing. This was far beyond his comprehension. So the first thing he did when he was healed was go to the temple and praise God. So what about the people's reaction? What did they see? Verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, verse 10, they recognized him as that same crippled man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement as what had happened to him. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us like as if it was our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Well, at the time, the people, not only the lame man, they all must have been staring at Peter and John. The people, what did they see? They saw the lame man, the man who used to sit there begging day after day. He was a regular feature. Everybody knew him. Now, incredibly, he's standing and walking and jumping. It's a real life testimony. 5,000 men put their trust in the Lord, Acts 4 verse 21 says. Says that the rulers could not decide how to punish the apostles because this lame man was standing before them. During the apostles' time, there were many who were born lame, aside from this man, but only this man received the healing. The people saw Peter and John perform the miracle. The people must have thought this was very odd. A man born lame, healed with words, or even one word, walk. So they stared at Peter and John, and they felt it strange because they were perhaps simple fishermen of Galilee. They weren't religious people or prophets. They were wondering where these men got the power to make this lame man stand up. Peter said, "Don't stand at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk." So there you are, Peter and John publicly declared that this was God's power and not their own. This was a great temptation not to take this adulation for themselves. Perhaps a lesson for us here, when an unexpected good result comes from something that we've done, we must sincerely give God the glory, because it is God's work, not ours. We are but instruments of God's purpose. The apostles' look lets us understand what our fellow man needs. What they need most is neither silver nor gold, but the gospel message. The crippled man's look allows us to see a glimpse of what God has prepared for us beyond what we can think and imagine. All aches and pains gone. The people's look lets us know that we must give the glory to God, because all glory belongs to Him. Moving on in our thoughts now, the well-respected historian Edward Gibbon gave his assessment for the growth of the early church, and I think it's worth going through just a few of his points for the purpose of our study tonight. And I've picked out five reasons why he thought that was so. Firstly, he thought it was the intolerance of the church. The early church saw itself as teaching the only means of salvation. Basic teachings such as, there's no other name under heaven amongst men which men could be saved, from Acts 4. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And the fact that no one came to the Father but by Him. And those who disbelieved the gospel would be condemned. All those scripturally proven principles. And not only were the Christians teaching that there is only one way to be saved, they were unwilling to bend the rules in the least to compromise with the pagan idolatry that surrounded them. And when asked to sprinkle a few grains of incense to Caesar as God, Christians would refuse. And Gibbon commented on this. He said, "The most trifling mark of respect to the national worship he considers a direct tribute yielded to the false god, and as an act of rebellion against the majesty of God." So, the early Christians considered it their duty to preserve themselves pure from idolatry in every form of its expression. His everyday life was threatened by the idolatry around them. And Gibbon continued, "The Christian who with moral honour avoided the abomination of the circus or the theatre, found himself encompassed with infernal snares in every day entertainments, such as when mixing with his friends, invoking the hospitable deities, poured out libations to each other's happiness. When the bride, struggling with a well-affected reluctance, was forced in hymnal pomp over the threshold of her new habitation, or when the sad procession of the dead slowly moved towards the funeral pile. The Christian, on these interesting occasions, was compelled to desert the persons who were dearest to him, rather than contract the guilt inherent to those impious ceremonies." So faithful Christians didn't succumb to these expressions of idolatry. And they condemned those weak Christians who actually did. We might expect an historian to list this intolerance as something that restrained the growth of Christianity. But Gibbon identified this as one of the reasons that Christianity actually spread so rapidly. Simply because every time the Christian refused participation in some idolatrous practice, he actually had an opportunity there to proclaim his faith in Christ. First century Christians were in a life and death struggle with idolatry. Their very intolerance is what helped them achieve the victory. Gibbon cites, secondly, their belief in life after death. Christianity was preached in a culture that had limited knowledge of and belief in the world to come. Judaism was divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about whether or not there was a bodily resurrection. The Gentiles viewed the body as inherently evil, and death freed the spirit from the bodily prison house. Christianity announced with clarity its fundamental belief about bodily resurrection, judgment, and heaven and hell. It brought life and immortality to light through the gospel message. And Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the body was in conflict with both the Sadducees and contemporary pagan thought. The Christians' hope of the resurrection of the body from the dead, it brought hope amidst despair. It was a message readily received by people without any hope. And the miracles, thirdly, the miracles. Gibbon says this about it. These were performed to support the gospel message. They separated Christianity from all other religions of the world. When the miracles of the apostles were placed beside the deceitful arts of the magicians, men could easily detect the difference. Jesus began his ministry with the miracle at Cana of Galilee and gave proof that he was the Messiah. Then he went on to heal the sick. He restored the sight of the blind. And he enabled the lame to walk and even raised the dead. He walked on water. He multiplied the loaves and fish to feed thousands. He calmed the stormy sea. John wrote, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And when the apostles went on those preaching tours, their words were confirmed by miracles as well. What a preaching tool to have. These miracles distinguished the gospel message from that of the Jews and the pagans alike, giving those who saw them an absolute reason to believe the gospel message. Fourthly, Gibbon talks about their godly virtues. The early Christians lived a life of moral purity. It showed in their lives how the gospel message can transform sinners. And when Pliny, the governor, wrote to Emperor Trajan concerning the persecution of Christians, he said this: "They affirmed that the whole of their fault or error lay in this, that they were wont to meet together on a stated day before it was light and sing among themselves, alternatively a hymn to God, and bind themselves by an oath, not to the commission of any wickedness, but not to be guilty of theft or robbery or adultery, never falsify their word, nor to deny a pledge committed to them when called upon to return it. When these things were performed, it was their custom to separate and then come together again to a meal, which they ate in common without any disorder. And when we read the moral teachings of the New Testament, he is impressed with how its teaching set Christians apart from the world. We know the words from Galatians: the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of that which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in an age where these things were so openly practiced that pagan philosophers wanted to protect the youth from the influence of these worldly gods, Christianity was a light that called for moral purity and a commitment from its followers. And some, shockingly, even within our own community, even today, have suggested that preaching on moral issues will drive away potential converts. But back in the day, Gibbon thought that the appeal to a moral conscience floundering in the darkness was one of the things that caused the church to grow. Fifthly, he called upon the union and the discipline of the church. The church was really quite well organized during the first century. It had elders or bishops overseeing each local church. Each local church was an independent republic existing within the Roman Empire. Its members obeyed a higher authority than the local governor or even Caesar himself. They were subject to the God of heaven. His laws were executed under the administrative oversight of bishops or elders. The local church was not something that needed to be abolished or repaired, so church growth could occur. As the church came from the hand of God, it was fully capable of doing the great work that God gave it to accomplish. And Gibbon saw the local church, we call them churches, of course they're ecclesias, as one of the things that contributed towards the spread of Christianity. So whilst the purity of the gospel message has become diluted over the centuries of time, we can see from this very high-level view, its growth during the early years was nothing short of astounding. So what can we say to conclude? What is amazing is that some of the very things that caused the church to grow in the first century are the things under attack in the 20th century. Some condemn the church for being intolerant. Others equate the miracles of Christ and his apostles with the pseudo-miracles of paganism. Some have decided that belief in a future eternal life in a totally reformed world is a pie-in-the-sky belief that must be replaced with this social engagement that creates its heaven on earth now. Others wish to eliminate from preaching any call for strict ethics such as not gambling or social drinking, lasciviousness as it's called, dancing, pornography and such like things, immodest dress, fornication, homosexuality and other such like things. The very things they wish to change are the things that Gibbon saw as contributing to the rapid growth of the church. And without regard to what Gibbon or anyone else has said, even in these ages of declining numbers, to Christianity in general, and even with our own community, we can see declining numbers. We, aside from this, need to continue faithfully in the proclamation of the gospel message and trust in God to give us the increase. Thank you.